Our text this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 6. We will read the entire chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you, your son, and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God, and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you, and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you, in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. This is the word of the Lord. At this time, children, with parents' permission, are dismissed to the nursery. And let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that it is reliable, that it endures forever, and that it never goes out void. I pray that you would bless it in our hearing, that our lives and our hearts would be turned to you, and that we would follow you in all of our ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps one of the most difficult and controversial subjects that the Christian faith faces is the purpose of God's law in the life of the Christian. What are Christians required to obey? Why do they obey? And what does their obedience actually accomplish? We see teachings in our day like so-called New Covenant theology, which claims to be from Reformed roots, but teaches that the law, the Old Testament law, doesn't really mean anything to Christians. The old covenant is over, so we really don't need to worry about the law or any standard of obedience unless it's been explicitly restated in the New Testament. Or, as another example, there's been a recent controversy surrounding the popular television show The Bachelorette. It's a bad show, and I don't watch it, and I'm not recommending you watch it, but there's been some news surrounding it. And that news has been about the star of the show, her profession of Christian faith. She claims to be a Christian. But claiming to be a Christian, she's advocating that it's okay to have premarital sex, and apparently that has even been a part of the show, because Jesus still loves her and forgives those sins every time she does it. Now, this may be shocking and strange to us, but it is a surprisingly common mentality in our individualistic and licentious society. We see it trying to creep into the church. We see the so-called gay Christian movement that is a hot-button issue right now. Is it okay to identify oneself with, to find one's meaning, identity with a sin, with something that is explicitly contrary to God's law? Or as another example, there's a popular megachurch pastor in the Deep South in one of the largest congregations in the country who has recently wrote a book and preached several messages saying that we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. We need to focus on the New Testament, specifically the resurrection of Jesus, and that all that law and prophecy and stuff, that just gets in the way. That doesn't really matter. All these things I've listed here, they're various forms of antinomianism, anti-law. They oppose the law of God, the use of the law of God. And on one side of the problem, we see these various forms of antinomianism. But on the opposite side, we see other problems. We see things like Roman Catholicism, which teaches that we must obey God's law in order to keep our salvation. Basically, our baptism and the sacraments, they wash away our sin for a time, but after that, we're on our own. We have to be obedient. If we're not, we have to do penance, do confession. We have to continue to receive the Mass. If we commit venial sins, don't know where they get that category from the Bible, but if we commit venial sins and we don't get these taken care of while we're alive, we have to pay for them in purgatory. And if we commit a mortal sin and don't deal with that, it will damn us to hell. Basically, though they wouldn't admit this, it's a form of works salvation. There's a little grace, but we have to cooperate with it and do our part for our salvation to occur. There's no assurance of Christ's finished work, no peace with God, as Romans 5:1 promises in our justification. Or a light version of this error is the so-called federal vision theology. It claims to be reformed, but what it's really teaching is semi-Pelagian, based on the willing and running of the person, a two-stage salvation. You get into God's people, you get into the covenant by grace, actually by baptism, it's a similar sacramentology to Rome, but you stay in by your covenant faithfulness, your continued good works and obedience. A lot of popular teachers, including teachers who now are very popular for social commentary, hold to this position and they spread it around. But federal vision has rightly been condemned by most Reformed churches, including the PCA, as legalism. So what do we do then with the law? We don't want antinomianism. We don't want the easy believism of pray a prayer and you're good to do whatever you want for the rest of your life. We don't want Christians living lives characterized by sin. And yet, we don't want legalism. We don't want to burden people with the load that they cannot carry. And we don't want that for ourselves. We want to be assured of our salvation before God. So what do we do? Well, to try to find some answers, we're going to look at this very important sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. And what we find in this chapter is a paradigm for the role and reason of the law. And it would play in the life of God's people, not just for the Old Covenant people of Israel, but for the people of God in all times and ages, including now. Now, before we continue, we need to get a little background and context. Deuteronomy is the last book of Moses, those first five books known as the Pentateuch. Now, the interesting thing about the structure of Deuteronomy is that it very closely resembles an ancient treaty. Archaeologists have actually dug up some clay tablets in nearby lands, and they have found that these treaties look a lot like this, where a greater king, known as a suzerain, enters into a treaty with a lesser king, known as a vassal. It could be for protection, military alliance, or other various purposes. So Deuteronomy on its face is a covenantal document. Yahweh, the great king, is entering into a covenant, a treaty, with his people, Israel. And because of the format, because of the way it looked, the people of Israel would have recognized the format. They knew what they were getting into. God was covenanting with them. God was imposing this upon them. They were bound by it. Now also, before we look at Deuteronomy 6, we need to know a little bit about Deuteronomy 5. Chapter 5 is a restatement of the Ten Commandments. They were restated here as a part of this covenant ratification, though they'd originally been given in Exodus. So it is against this backdrop of the Ten Commandments that this instruction in chapter 6 comes. Now, the Reformed historically distinguished the Ten Commandments as the moral law. There are other laws given and restated later. The ceremonial laws pertaining to religious worship and the sacrificial system. There are the civil laws relating to how the nation of Israel was to be governed and how justice was administered. Now, the Bible instructs us that those are no longer binding. For the ceremonial laws, we have passages like Hebrews 9 and 10, which tell us that Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice fulfills the ceremonial law, the priesthood, and the temple. We don't need that anymore. We also have, for instance, the lifting of the dietary restrictions in Acts chapter 10, which is good news if you like bacon and such. Those ceremonial laws no longer concern us. And now the civil laws, as the Westminster Confession teaches us, they were given for the government of a particular nation, and that nation no longer exists. It was destroyed fully and finally in 70 AD. The people of God now consist, as Revelation tells us, in every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. Those national distinctions no longer exist. The kingdom is now not of this world. So, what we are left with, and what we still have to reckon with here, is this moral law, these Ten Commandments. They don't seem to go away. In fact, anytime the New Testament writers have the opportunity to affirm the propriety of something in the Ten Commandments, they do. Jesus even builds on the Ten Commandments when he, in the Sermon on the Mount, he equates lust to adultery and hatred of your brother to murder. The Westminster Confession in chapter 19, paragraph 5, affirms this abiding validity of the moral law. It says, "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation." So, if as we confess the moral law is binding, then what Deuteronomy 6 teaches us about the law is very important as to how it is to be taught, obeyed, and the reasons for doing it. We now have New Testament revelation to help us and supplement it, but the basic principles in this text remain. So today we are going to look at three principles in this text. First, the requirements of God's law. Second, the rebellion of God's people against it. And third and finally, the remembrance of God's grace. So first, we will look at the requirements of God's law. After the reading of the law, the summary of the law that is the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, chapter 6 instructs on where, when, why, and how these laws are to be kept. First, we see where these laws come from. Verse 1 tells us that they came from God. He commanded them. There's a lot of criticisms in our day from skeptics of the absolute moral standards of the Bible, that they were formed by traditions, they were formed by the patriarchy, there's some sort of power or control play. But this text is clear, the law is from the Lord. And as the law is from the Lord, it should be observed and passed on to future generations. Now, For this obedience, blessings are promised, the promise of offspring, of long days in a land flowing with milk and honey. Obey the law, and it will go well with you. Now we no longer live in a theocratic state, a particular land for God's people, but there is a principle in which this still holds true. Living according to God's moral standards generally, not always, must qualify, but it generally results in a better life. There are certain problems and difficulties that obeying God's moral law will generally keep you out of. For instance, if you don't lie, cheat, and steal in your business dealings, your business will have a better reputation, and in the long term, it will probably do better. Or look at, for instance, a particular sticky one in our day, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is one of the most criticized commandments in our day, but think about sexually transmitted diseases. Think about abortion. Both of these are blights and scourges on our society. And if people held in high regard the seventh commandment, these problems would more or less be eliminated. Or look at the keeping of the Sabbath. I'm going to talk more about this tonight, so I won't give too much away, but is it not better to have at least one day in seven where you can rest from your labor and not be troubled, to worship God, to fellowship with his people? Would it not strengthen our families, our churches, rather than our families as they often are, left as sacrifices at the bottom of the corporate ladder as we give more and more of our time and ourselves to our work? Maybe the Sabbath isn't really meant to be a burden, as we often think. Maybe it's really a blessing, a comfort, a protection from ourselves. So, all that said, there is a sense in which keeping the law is good for us. It's not absolute. It's definitely not any prosperity system where we should expect this reward or demand this reward. But there is a sense in which life will go better if we do what God has commanded us to do in his moral law. But that is only a small reason, and in fact, it's a rather selfish reason for obedience. The most important reason for obedience is what we see in verses 4 and 5, known as the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Because of who God is, because of his goodness, God is worthy and deserving of our love and our worship and our obedience. And verses 6 through 9 show us just how pervasive this love for God and the obedience that results ought to be. We teach them to our children. Why do we catechize children? We talk about them at home. Why do we do family worship? We meditate on them in other parts of life. We put them in places where we will see and remember them. All this sounds good, right? The law is good. Let's keep the law, right? But there's a problem, a very significant problem. This all sounds theoretically good, and we cannot find fault with what God has commanded. But if we are all honest with ourselves, we know we don't and can't do this, at least not anywhere close to perfectly, not up to the standards which have been demanded of us in this law. The standard set by the law is perfection. As question 93 of the Westminster Larger Catechism teaches us, the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul, and body. Now, I don't know about you, but I do know about me, and I haven't personally, perfectly, and perpetually kept God's law. Houston, we have a problem. And this problem is about to get much worse when we look at our second point, which is our rebellion against God's law. Beginning in verse 10, we see God listing off his blessings, listing off the things he promises to give to the Israelites, the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the cities and houses they didn't build, wells, water, which was very important in an agrarian society and the desert climate they had, trees, all the good earthly things that they could want. God is giving them a land ready-made for their habitation and flourishing. But there is also given here a series of stern warnings. After you get the stuff, Once life is going well, do not forget the Lord and what he did for you in giving you all of this. And we look at this text and we really start to sweat in our boots. Because how many times this week, if we just look at this week, did we forget about the Lord? When might we have told some white lies? When have we thought those unclean thoughts? When have we dishonored those in authority over us? When have we gossiped? When have we coveted that which was not our own? We've all done it. We're all in trouble. The text here warns the people not to serve other gods. Maybe we didn't bow to any wooden or metal idols this week, but what have we served? Have we served God, or have we served the pursuit of money? Have we served the pursuit of sex, of power, of the things that the culture tells us that we should be chasing after? Have we made even the good things that God has given us into little gods, like our families, our work, our possessions? There's lots of ostensibly Christian literature that even unwittingly promotes this. There's a certain author even who is popular in reform circles who writes books about marriage and motherhood. And in one of her books, she says, trying to encourage young mothers, I don't know how encouraging this is, but your identity is to be found and resting in other people. As married Christian women, our identity is in our husbands. We are their helpmeets. Now, I've discussed this with my wife, Heidi. We've had some good jokes about it. I'm barely cutting it as a husband. I would make a terrible god. But we can make idols of what are supposed to be God's blessings to us. Or, as the text says here, have we tempted God? Have we put him to the test? We see here a reference to Massa. That's talking about Exodus 17, when the people are wandering in the wilderness and they find themselves without water. And the people rebel. They turn against God and against his prophet Moses. They start asking, why have you brought us here to die? They put God on trial. And Moses is instructed by God to strike the rock where God himself says he stands. So in a way, Moses is striking God himself. And from that, the people receive water. How often have we put God on trial? When life turns difficult, we question his provision. We question his goodness. God, if you were really good, I would not suffer in this way. My loved ones would not experience these trials. I would not lose the ones I care about. We question God in this way constantly. We probably have days where we would make these Israelites look like amateurs in the testing God department. But nonetheless, after all of this being said, in verses 17 and 18, we are told to keep these commandments, to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. And as we have already thoroughly established, we can't do that, not even close. Again, we're in big trouble. And our big trouble comes with big consequences. I will now read the rest of Larger Catechism, answer 93. And in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness, remember that personal, perfect, perpetual obedience, which he oweth to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. We know that the wages of sin is death, and yet in Adam's fall sin we all, and might I add, by our will sin we still. We're born in sin and we keep sinning. We're all in the confessions category of those who have breached this law. This law that we are told we must keep, we clearly do not and cannot keep it. And I can't help but think the people of Israel in Deuteronomy thought the same. Well, we know God is telling us to do these things, and he's God, he has authority to do that, but we know full well we can't and don't do them. We just watched the generation of our parents perish in the wilderness because of their disobedience of God's law. So what hope is there then? Are we just simply doomed, destined to destruction because of this law that we know we cannot keep? This passage so far has painted us into a pretty bleak corner. We came in looking at the problems of legalism and antinomianism, but where we end up when we begin looking at the law is failure and despair. We know the requirements of God's moral law, what it requires that we do. But we also know our own rebellion against it. And if I ended this message here, you'd leave here being pretty bummed out. And many messages in many Christian churches would end right here. Go keep the law. Do better. Try harder. Maybe someday you'll get there. But we can't, and we don't. But thankfully, there is hope. What comes in the next section of this text takes this despair and turns it on its head. Our third and final point, the remembrance of God's goodness. Verses 20 through 25 present us a scenario. What do you tell your son, your child, when he comes to you and asks you, why this law? Why do we have this law? Why do we need to keep this law? How do you answer that question? Especially in light of what we've discussed about our own recognition of God's righteousness and our rebellion. Note the answer that is not provided. It's not, well, God said we have to do this or else we will be destroyed. In what we've seen in this text so far, that would seem to be the natural logical response. But we get a different answer, and it changes our whole approach to God's law. It's not going back to the condemnation of the law and our guilt under it, but instead to a remembrance of what God has already done. The answer that the text instructs us to give to our children, and for that matter ourselves, is a reflection on God's deliverance of his people. What is the preamble to the Ten Commandments that came before the moral law? Well, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 101, tells us and explains why that matters. It says, the preface to the Ten Commandments is contained in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, wherein God manifesteth his sovereignty as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God, having his being in and of himself, and giving being to all his words and works, and that he is a God in covenant, as with Israel of old, so with all his people, who, as he brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, so he delivereth us from our spiritual thraldom, which is a great word. It means subjugation or bondage. God has brought us out of that. And therefore we are bound to take him for our God alone and to keep all his commandments. If we only have a narrow, short-term, prescriptive view of these commandments, we don't see hope in them. They are just the rules and laws we can't keep. But we cannot miss the importance of what comes first. What happened before the law, which was God's deliverance of his people? It's not just a temporal deliverance out of Egypt. God did do that, but it's more than that. The Exodus from Egypt was a prefiguring. It was a type and a shadow of the greater reality to come. The Belgic Confession in Article 34 captures this perfectly, calling the blood of Christ our Red Sea that we must pass through, our Pharaoh being the devil whose tyranny we must escape, and our salvation as our entry into the spiritual land of Canaan. The Exodus is the gospel. As God would deliver his people from their slavery through their baptism in the Red Sea to a land, God delivered his people, us, the church, from our sin, the ultimate slavery and bondage about which we could do nothing through Christ's atoning death and his resurrection. So the basis for our obedience, why these commandments are here and why we should care to do them, it doesn't come from a legalistic sense of self-righteousness or a burdensome obligation or our need to prove ourselves worthy and righteous. Clearly, we can't do that. Our obedience comes from our reflection on the gospel, the means whereby God delivered us from our bondage to sin. Romans 6 teaches us that we were once slaves to sin. In Christ, God has set us free. But it's not a libertine, licentious freedom like I talked about at the beginning. It's not, I'm going to sin because Jesus still forgives me and loves me, no matter what. It's not sinning so grace may abound. As Paul says, may it never be. In the Heidelberg Catechism, which takes its structure from the book of Romans, We look at the Christian life as three things in summary, and it's conveniently alliterative. We look at guilt, the depth of our sin and misery, grace, what Christ has done for us, how he lived, suffered, died, and made atonement for our sins, and then only, because the order is critically important, then only do we get to the third, which is gratitude. And all of that catechism's teaching on the law and on obedience falls under the third category. Our obedience is not some burdensome obligation we carry around. It's the free, joyful response to what Christ has already done for us. And that is where Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25 is pointing us. Why the law? Why obedience? Because of what God has already done for us, saving us and making us his people. Verses 20 through 23 retell the gospel story. As the Israelites were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, we were slaves to sin. Christ set us free. As God did signs and wonders there, so did Christ do signs and wonders in his incarnation, the greatest of which was to die and then be raised up, making full and final atonement for our sins. As he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, he brought us out, called us out of wherever we were before we knew the grace of God in Christ. He brought us from death into life. He gave the Israelites a land. He brings us into his kingdom, a world without end, over which he shall reign forever and ever. All the things God did for the people of Israel that were sufficient to inspire love and obedience from them, he has done as much and greater for us. Because of God's great deliverance, the already complete, accomplished deliverance of Christ for us, because of verses 20 to 23, we only then get verses 24 and 25. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. After the great deliverance, the recognition of God's deliverance, of Christ's finished work, then, only then, do we obey. But it becomes different. It's not the prospect we were staring down before of us having to keep the law so that through it we might obtain righteousness for ourselves. We know we can't and don't do that. It will never be good enough. Instead, as the Holy Spirit indwells us and sanctifies us, he gives us new desires. We want to do what God has commanded. He is the Father, and we, as his grateful children, want to please him. Now, does that mean we no longer sin in this life? Of course not. But when we are in Christ, when we sin, it grieves us. We know that we have erred, and we repent, and God gives more grace. The text says in Deuteronomy, "Fear the Lord God." That means we have faith. We believe that his word is true and good and right. This is not a self-justifying obedience. It is a humble, thankful, grateful obedience in faith. Faith in the gospel is the dividing line. The law without faith is terrifying. It is only an instrument of condemnation, despair, and death. It is, in this role, the tutor that brings us to Christ, as Galatians 3:24 says. Our recognition of our sin and our inability to keep God's law should cause us first and foremost to fly to Christ for his grace and mercy. And then, only after that, the finished work of Christ, the assurance we have before him, do we begin the discussion of the law as norming Christian behavior. Remember the order: guilt, grace, and then gratitude. So this text challenges us. It calls us to self-examination. We need to reject any delusion we have of perfect obedience and self-justification under the law. We need to flee legalism. But we also need to flee antinomianism, the idea that Christ's salvation is enough to deliver us from sin and death, but doesn't quicken our hearts to do anything about it. Instead, the text presents us with the proper response: to recognize and remember what Christ has already done. He kept the law where we couldn't, his active obedience. Then he died to pay our penalty for breaking that law, his passive obedience. Only his righteousness is perfect, and that righteousness is offered to us as a free gift of God. And 2 Corinthians 5 says, he became sin who knew no sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. We receive Christ's perfect righteousness. It's a free gift of God. So stop trying to save yourself. You can't. And remember what Christ has already done. Once you do that, your desires will change. You will be grateful and you'll love Jesus and you'll want to do then what he says to do. Your sanctification is just as guaranteed as your justification. You don't have to fear not being good enough. Christ has made you perfect, imputing to you his righteousness. So love him, and that love will spill over in how you live. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even your law. We thank you that Christ kept the law on our behalf where we could not. May we remember this truth of Christ's finished work when we are inclined to wander, to be prideful or disobedient. Sanctify us in your spirit and conform us into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.